Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's in the name of Jesus. We are so grateful for you. Thank you for coming to this earth in the form that you came and for the life that you lived. What an example. The lessons that you taught, and then, Lord, the death that you died. And we just praise you, Lord, because all of who you are, all of those things that you've done, have guaranteed salvation for those that call upon your name, as we've seen. And so we're grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, for this season, that we can just remember all those things. And I pray, Lord, that as we remember, we would just draw close to you, as your promise is, you draw close to us. And help us, Lord, I pray, as we open your word now, that you would teach us by your Spirit those things, Lord, that you would want us to know. We just want to say we love you. We praise you. And we do. We pray these things, Lord, in your most holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to begin with verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee of Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Again, thanks for your word. Teach us, Lord, we pray. By your Spirit, fill us, Lord, with the things that you would have for us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, please. Wrapping this, it's not really parenthetical what he's done in these chapters 10, chapters 9, 10, and 11, what Paul has written. It all comes off of what he finished in verses 37 through 39 of chapter 8, talking about nothing will separate us from the love of God. And he's encouraging the Israelites at that with what he was telling them. And he says, here, let me prove the point, how he has not separated us from the love of God, speaking to the Israelites. And so, again, this is what we've seen the last couple of studies with this. And so what he's done and what he's doing, he's taken just kind of a time from the teaching that he's been giving them to, what's this gospel of grace all about? But in particular, what is the gospel of grace for Israel all about? Remember in chapter 9, he spoke about Israel's past. In chapter 10, he's dealing with their present. In chapter 11, now he's dealing with their future. And what he's telling them, that Israel has not been replaced. I'm not finished with Israel. And so what we'll look at it today, it's important for us, the church, it's important for us individually, because it clears up a misunderstanding that some have about God's plan, in particular what God's plan is for Israel and therefore for us. Some who say that God is done with Israel, because they've rejected Jesus, God has rejected them. And they say that he's rejected them in totality. Now that the church, what they say, is Israel because of that rejection. And that all the promises that God has made the nation and to the nation of Israel have now been handed over to the church. That's a popular theology, a popular doctrine today. It's called replacement theology, because the church has replaced the nation Israel. And that's God's plan. All along it's been his plan. But it's furthest thing from the truth. They misinterpret Scripture when they say that. And He says it quite plainly here in chapter 11. Well, he deals with this. Paul does. And so in verse 1 he says, look with me, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? He's anticipating their questions. Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the question flows again from the previous passage where Paul had gone to the great lengths to show that God told the Jews through the prophets salvation would be extended to the Gentiles. We know from the book of Acts, wherever Paul went, he would go to the Jews. They didn't like what he had to say. They reacted violently towards him because of the things that he shared. They thought that they had this exclusive arrangement, so to speak, as God's chosen people. They considered then the Gentiles hopelessly lost. They were dogs. That's how they viewed us. They viewed Gentiles. But Paul proved, we see it in Scripture, Paul proved from the Scriptures that it has always been God's intent to bring the Gentiles, so to speak, into the fold. And so the question that arose, does this mean then that God has turned his back on Israel? The gospel of grace is for all people equally. The problem was, compared to Gentiles, only a few Jews responded to the gospel of grace. But Paul says that this wasn't out of the ordinary as far as the history of Israel went. There was always only a minority of Israel that constituted real faith in God anyway. Look at verse 2. Look at there. It says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. A number of prophets, as a matter of fact, made up this faithful remnant in Israel. And it was a major theme in their message to the nation Israel. And you look at Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, just to name a few, and especially Isaiah. They all warned Israel that being a descendant of Abraham was not enough to guarantee their place in heaven. They told the Jews not to count on their family connections as a basis of their standing in the covenant of God or with God, just as it had been for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What mattered? Sincere faith. That's what mattered. Sincere faith in anticipation of the coming king. And Paul, of course, he taught that he's come, and now there's salvation through grace by believing on this King, Christ Jesus, who has come. And they hated that. They hated that because now they're saying, what he's saying, no longer does the law save you. In fact, it didn't save you in the first place. That's not the benchmark, if you will, or the guarantee that you're going to go to heaven is by following the law. Matter of fact, you can't get there by following the law. It's only through grace. But these prophets, they told the Jews, again, not to count on these family connections, not to count on the law. It's not going to save you. They spoke of the faithful remnant also, though, the true spiritual Israel, which was a minority inside the larger nation. As the prophets wrote and as they taught. And so Paul now what he does, let me give you an example. This is what he's teaching them, this example here, through the prophet Elijah to illustrate this. You know the story. After this stunning victory that he had over the priests of Baal there on Mount Carmel, or Carmel, Elijah descended into this deep depression. And so what did he do? He thought that he was the only one in Israel, the only real Jew left who hadn't defected to false gods, and asked God to kill him in his loneliness. Of course, the rest of the story. God told him, you're not alone. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed their knee to this God, this Baal. And that, very encouraging for him. He said, have you ever felt alone? Like you're the only one? You're it. Nobody else believes. You're not alone. That's why we gather together in the fellowship. That's why we gather together in the name of Jesus. Encourage each other. Strengthen each other with the Word. Just by the presence of God in His Holy Spirit. So this is what He's telling him. He's using him as an example. Elijah as an example. And then he says, verse 5, even so then at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He gives him this example, Elijah, and he says, in comparison, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, speaking of the nation Israel. You know, just as there's always been this a minority that kept the faith, so there was in Paul's day. And so Paul, he says, he uses himself as a matter of fact, that he is a part of that remnant as well. You know, he was a part of the remnant that had responded to the gracious call of God to salvation through faith in Christ. And notice verse 6. And if by grace then, it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, he said, work is no longer work. So what he's doing, he's just repeating something here that he has made the point of saying in previous chapters, that grace and works they're mutually exclusive. They can't be mixed together, in other words. You can't do that. If we're saved by the grace of God, he said, then it's all by the grace of God. Stop working. You know, we do that, don't we? Some way or another, if I do what I have to do, what I can do, God, you know, for whatever reason, He's going to show me favor. Some way or another, I'm going to still, you know, man does that. Some way or another, by what I do, I'm just going to earn my way, work my way into heaven, into the good graces of God. Not that we shouldn't please God. But we use those things as an excuse, I think, some way or another, to be more spiritual than others. Don't we? And that's what's happened with Israel. But it's important to remember, I think, verse 6, because there's a large cult, as a matter of fact, that says salvation's from, you know, it comes from doing our best. So, you know, that's then what's lacking, then we do our best, but whatever is lacking there, then grace comes in. Then it's filled up by grace. They say it's that grace is what God adds at the last minute to measure, you know, this to our efforts, if you will, to earn eternal salvation. And Paul says, nope, no way. You can't mix grace. You can't mix works. In particular, speaking of salvation, salvation is all of and only by grace, the grace of God. And he writes next in verse 7, what then? Look with me, he says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he says, you know, Israel had not attained salvation because of all, you know, all Paul has already explained in the preceding chapters. The Jews were seeking to become righteous by their own efforts, by keeping the law, and it still continues today. But the righteousness that God requires, keep this in mind, is perfect righteousness. That's His benchmark. That's His rule, so to speak. Perfect righteousness. It's His righteousness, though, that He gives to those who trust in Christ, not trusting in ourselves. So while this tiny remnant of Israel had become, you know, they had come to faith in Christ, very, very small minority, the majority of Israel continued in the rejection of the gospel, and they insisted, you know, on their favored status as God's chosen people because of their ancestry, coupled with their confidence in the law, in works. He said, you know, because of who I'm related to, and then I follow all these other rules. You know, what they've done here, their misuse of the law was bad enough before Jesus came, but now this stubborn rejection of the gospel after He died on the cross, you know, and then rose again, it was doubly bad, so to speak. And this is what He's trying to tell them, what He's trying to show them. And it resulted in, and Paul says here, a profound spiritual blindness. Actually, the word is better translated hardening. It was used of the thick calluses. This word is the thick calluses that had come from repeated wear. And it referred to the hardness that develops when a bone heals, you know, from reoccurring breaks. So a callus develops. And what are those for? You know, speaking anatomically, the calluses are the body's mechanisms to avoid further hurt, aren't they? Further injury, you know, calluses. If you, you know, building up calluses, you know, when you're shoveling, you know, using the shovel, or whatever manual labor that you're performing that causes those things. But the problem is that the sensation that is lost because of those calluses. In other words, you lose the ability to feel anything, and this is what he's telling them. That's what happens when someone hears the gospel and knows the conviction of sin. The Spirit comes and He rubs against their conscience in order to break through their pride. But every time that people resist the conviction and reject the grace of God, what happens? They get a bit harder, more calloused. This spiritual callus, so to speak, forms. And with each subsequent rejection of God's grace, it gets thicker until they lose the ability to feel any conviction at all. And I dare say that perhaps too many folks in the church today, I don't know about here today, but they stand in danger of becoming hardened to the offer of forgiveness. God really does forgive. But they reject that forgiveness. They resist so often that it becomes so easy to reject even more. And it could be that very soon what happens is they pass this point of no return. I just would say that if you're here this morning, if you feel anything, any sense of not being right with God, then just do the right and the reasonable thing. You just surrender. Just stop resisting. Just let Him work through that callus of whatever it might be. You know, that's between you and the Lord this morning. That's why we pray with people, love to pray with people. Identify those calluses, just pray for me. Or better yet, just surrender today. It's freeing. He speaks of the elect here. And he mentions this mention of the elect here. Needs some explaining, perhaps. You know, election. That doctrine of election, it's caused a lot of debate, hasn't it? Over the years. Historically, people have lined up behind one or two of the labels, whether it be Calvinism or Arminianism. And these two camps, they've just dominated the discussion for years. And I think it's unfortunate because I believe both groups err when they cling to one or the other. Instead of just letting the Scriptures shape the belief or in our belief, you know, they give this idea or presupposition in one or the other. Then they read the Bible with this filter that's already in place instead of just letting the Scripture speak to them. You know, we read it, you know, what does it say? What does it mean? So we let the Scriptures provide our first ideas instead of coming to it with some presupposition. You know, if we come to this subject of election, it's crazy. You know, without the arguments of Calvinism, without the argument of Arminianism, those things are already in place. You know, Calvinism says basically, we have no control over salvation. In other words, what I mean is, we're totally deprived, which is true, we are. But God chooses who to elect, God chooses who to save, and God chooses who to send to hell. You have no control over that. Why share the gospel then? Then Arminianism goes the other way. You have complete control over the whole deal. Well, we fail to look at the Scriptures and see what it says. But just step back for a minute. If we seek true biblicism, if you will, here's what we discover about election. In the Bible, the elect, it's interesting, whenever you see that, is always plural. It always speaks of a group. As we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 9, Isaiah 42, verse 1, though, the elect one is Jesus. And if we're in Him, you know, by abiding, this abiding faith that we have, then what? We're elect. We become elect. But any time the Bible refers to elect, it's plural, and again, it refers to a group of people. That's the focus then, you know, that the redemptive people that are work, that's a focus of God's redemptive work at that point in history. But it speaks of a group of people. Let me say this, you know, we do occasionally see individuals in Scripture who are singled out and called the elect or called elect, but never to salvation. You know, whenever election is individual, it always speaks of a task, an office. You know, someone is called to be a king or an elect or to be a prophet. Another is elected to fashion the tabernacle, that kind of thing. In chapter 9, Pharaoh, he was elect. You know, he was raised up to be an agent by which God, you know, his power, God's power and his glory would be made known to the world. But again, whenever election refers to salvation, every time it refers to that group, which is the focus of God's redemptive work. And there's always a way then for individuals to become a part of that elect group. In the Old Testament, the elect was Israel. Gentiles could come and they could be a part of Israel by renouncing their past and putting their faith in Yahweh alone. And that was the purpose of Israel. That's why God chose Israel in the first place, to bring people to the knowledge of God. But there was a ritual that a Gentile could go through and simply signify their interest in to the covenant Israel, or this covenant with Israel that God had with Israel. And so it was possible for a Gentile to come into that. Now in the New Testament, the elect, you know, they're the church, the community of believers. You know, unbelievers, we know, can become a part of the church by surrendering their life to Christ, you know, through repentance and faith. And there's a ritual that they go through. We call it baptism, signifying their faith, their commitment. But here's the thing. You know, the prophets, what do? They came time and again to Israel and they warned them that being a physical descendant of Abraham wasn't enough. They must live by a sincere faith in God and in God alone. And so earthly Israel, and it wasn't to be confused with this true spiritual Israel, because there is a spiritual Israel even today. You know, there were a lot of Jews by birth, but only a remnant shared Abraham's faith in God. There was a spiritual Israel of God, you know, inside the nation of Israel. And this is who Paul is speaking about. You know, in the same way today, not everyone who goes to church is saved. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. And the elect are not everyone who calls themselves Christians. The elect are what? Those that abide in Christ. Those are the elect. You know, it's always been about faith. Faith in God. And even in the Old Testament of Abraham, it was said that he believed in God. And based on that, God, what did he do? He declared him righteous because of his faith in God. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the elect are those who trust in God, not themselves. So Paul, now he returns to the Scriptures to show that Israel's rejection of the gospel and subsequent hardening had been foretold by both David and Isaiah. Look at verse 8 with me, please. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. A lot of people are disturbed by these verses because it troubles them that God would in any way take a hand in causing people spiritual sensitivity or insensitivity either way. But Paul's clear here. God doesn't harden people against their will. Matter of fact, it's really the opposite. God accepts our foolishness, doesn't he? He accepts people's foolishness to reject him. You know, after he's patiently wooed and convicted them. Frankly, got to stop and knowing just how much God loves the lost and all the extravagant lengths that he's gone to win people over. You know, just got to wonder. You know, we ought to wonder. You know, is why he doesn't just ignore a person's rejection and open their eyes anyway. You know, why doesn't he do that? That's what a Calvinist would say. You know, this Reformed theology or doctrine. But I think the great surprise, even more so for us, is knowing how, you know, just passionately God longs, you know, for the salvation of the lost. And that should be our passion as well. But he honors their unreasoned rejection. What does he, and gives them, you know, what they've chosen time and again. And what's that? To be spiritually blind and insensitive. God honors that. Look at verse 11 with me. See, I say then, they've stumbled that they should fall. He says, certainly not. In other words, is Israel's present rejection of the gospel of Christ Jesus fatal? This is what he's asking here. And he says, no. He said, the rejection is temporary. It's not a fatal condition, you know, that you've stumbled, but it's not something that you won't recover from, is what he's telling Israel, or what Paul's teaching them. And God, who wastes nothing, has used Israel's temporary stumbling, he says, to an advantage. Look at verse 11. As he continues, he said, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, he says, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now this fall, you know, he says fall here, it's a different word than the previous. It speaks of a misstep. Think of it as a runner that's in a race. They lose their rhythm, and what do? They drop back, you know, there for a time. And while Israel had stumbled and rejected in rejecting Christ, he says the Gentiles now, they've rushed in to take their place. But it's a temporary thing. So you have Israel, and they've stumbled, but they see this multitude of Gentiles now that are coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. Hold on just a second. He said it's going, because of that, it's going to provoke Israel to re-examine the gospel. Hopefully they would take a look at that. You know, they've rejected Christ. You know the story where, they put Christ to death. They thought. That's how much they had rejected him because of his claims. And now all these people are coming to the Lord. And so he said, and coming to faith in Christ. He said, because of that, it would hopefully cause them to step back and say, what have we done? What's going on with that? And in verse 12, now if their fall Israel's is riches for the world, and their failures riches for the Gentiles, how much more of their fullness? So he said, if Israel's rejection of the gospel provided an opening for Gentiles, imagine what benefit then Israel's turning to Christ would bring. And in verse 13, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, you know, you have this time when Paul was writing this, you know, while there were a few Jews being won, it was mostly Gentiles. We know that, but at first the church was almost totally Jewish. Because he went to them first. And so you think of Peter there on the Solomon's porch when he preached to the Jews and thousands were saved. They were all Jewish people, all Jewish men and their families. So the Jewish was the church was predominantly Jewish initially. And the Jewish men, or the leaders, they hated that. But think back, you know, Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jewish. Again, most of the early church leaders. The scriptures were Jewish. And so, you know, sure, it's just this tiny remnant of Israel, but look at what great blessings now have come to the world because of this. You know, the Jewish first fruits. You know, this Jewish root that was established. We're here because of that, our faith in Christ. I think it's important that we, Gentile believers, recognize and honor the Jewish roots of our faith. It really is. I think it's important. You know, for the long ages, the church, you know, has just taken a harsh stand towards the Jews. And the church still does today. But there are, you know, some dark chapters in our history against the Jewish people and the nation. You know, the church was one of the most hostile persecutors of the Jews at one time. And it's hard to understand why, you know, we have passages like this, how that came to be. It only goes to show what happens when you take the Word of God away from the people, which happened, and tell them you can only learn from a man what it says. And that salvation comes from doing what the authorities say. You know, there's still that teaching today. There's only one church, they say. And it's our church where salvation is found. If you ever hear us say that, or if you ever say, salvation is only found through Calvary Chapel, leave. Head out the door, because that's not true. But there are those that teach that. Salvation only comes through our church. You know, for some time, I think many evangelical leaders, they've tried to, tried to make their aim, I guess, to love the Jewish people and to support Israel. I told you the story last week. Well, I think it was last week about the time on the Temple Mount when I was up there and as we were standing there, big tall guy, his Russian beautiful beaver hat and his regalia. He had to be 6'5". His family was with him, and he comes striding across the Temple Mount. There at the wall, and he stopped and he said, are you Christian? Yeah. He said, you guys are Israel's only hope. You guys are Israel's only friends that we have left in the world. Thanks for being here. And he didn't give his life to Christ, but he understood that there are people that still love Israel. Also shared about how the Messianic movement is in Israel is growing so much so that, you know, there are people that are this pushback that's taking place. You know, going like, you see, Judaism for Jews, or Jews for Judaism, that's what it is. But what prompted that movement where Jews are, you know, by the droves are really giving their life to Christ and turning their lives over to Jesus, it began with a Gentile movement, if you will. Gentiles, they moved to Israel to just live there and do exactly what Paul says here, to provoke Jews to jealousy. And why? By the excellence of their faithful lifestyle, and then by sharing the gospel with them. And just the love of Jesus. Notice here next what Paul does, he presents this argument, you know, for the final restoration of Israel. By illustration of the lump and the branches. Have you ever read this and wondered, you know, what all this means? Look at verse 16 with me, please. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now he's speaking to the Gentiles here. So this tree that he speaks of as a whole represents a place of blessing of the covenant, because it depicts the root and the lump as being holy. The promise is that when God accepts the part, he then sanctifies the whole. So this lump, he says, the lump is also holy. The lump represents Abraham. And the idea is that God accepted Abraham, thus God set apart his descendants as well. This is what he's referring to here. And his descendants, he accepted Isaac, he accepted Jacob in spite of their sins. And so he will then indeed receive the descendants, but only through faith in Christ alone. This is what this represents in Abraham. Abraham is the root that supports the branches. And it's not the other way around. The branches don't support Abraham. Abraham supports the branches. And if the branches are without the root, what happens in any kind of tree or plant, if the branches are without the root, they're going to die. But the root, you know, it will stay alive without the branches. And so Paul, what he's doing, he's using this image of the root and the branches to describe the relationship of the Gentiles and the Jews. So Israel, a picture of an olive tree. Scripture tells us that Israel's national symbol is what? Olive branch, olive tree. In Jeremiah 11, chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, Israel is called the green olive tree, and so that the Lord had broken off the branches from for the evil, for the what Israel had done. So this breaking off, he says, occurred due to Israel's unbelief. But not all of the branches were broken off as a result. So the wild olive branches were grafted in. So there are a few faithful, a remnant of Israel in the branch there. As branches, now you've got the wild olive tree. You're the wild olive tree. A lot of us lived wild, didn't we? Or wildly. Then we got grafted in when we gave our lives to Christ. So wild olive branches, Gentiles, that's us. We're adopted, we're grafted in to the family of God. So now what happens? The Gentiles now take part of the fatness of the root. Being careful with that. We're told in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, breaking off the natural branches. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, grafting in of the wild branches. That's you and me. To those who believe in his name, and the key there is belief, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the Gentiles, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing of God. They're all ours for free. Every one of them. I think we have taken them a lot too lightly, or we've boasted in them. The church. Paul knew that, and he admonishes the Gentiles. He admonishes us even today with a warning. Look at verse 18. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, how he may not spare you either. Do you hear what that says? For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. That's a pretty stern warning. It sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it? But what he's doing, he's reminding the Gentiles that they're not supporting the root. That's not what it supports them. In other words, in light of all this, he says, don't get too haughty. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. But fear. Reverence God. Or have a reverence for God. This is exactly the problem that the Jews had. Instead of witnessing for the true God to the nations, what happened? They became arrogant. They became haughty. They became proud. And as a result, God cut them off. God cut them off. They thought they could do it on their own. They didn't need God. And so Paul, what he's doing, he's reminding us, he's reminding the Gentiles, that if God did it to them, the natural branches, he could just as well do it to them, the wild branches. In other words, although the basis of the Gentile salvation is faith and not merit, there still must be a continuance of faith to partake of the blessing. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, love this guy. He said, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your place of blessing. Interesting. And this is the point that Paul's making. You know, Israel's future should be a lesson, he says, to the wild branches. Or not future, but their failure should be a lesson to the wild branches. Don't get too haughty. Don't depend upon yourself. And next he gives this argument for Israel's restoration. I love this. Verses 23 and 24 where he states, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So what he's saying is that Israel can be grafted into this place of blessing once again. That's the point of those verses. R. Kent Hughes wrote, he said, it's natural for Israel to return to health because she originally came from a productive tree. So he's saying, not done with Israel. Matter of fact, God has future plans for Israel. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, but you should be wise in your own, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. So he says, ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? Now, what is a mystery? A mystery is something hidden from us that can only be known by the revelation of God. This is what he's referring to. And so what he means here is that everything that has happened to Israel was part of God's plan in the first place, and that plan was still being unfolded. It's still being unfolded today. So he concludes the matter by declaring that Israel's final restoration, when is that going to take place? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This refers to a time in human history when God will initiate his program for all of Israel to be saved at the time of the rapture. This is what he's referring to. And so what does he do? Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, and Isaiah 27, verse 9, that all Israel will be saved. We know that 2/3 of them will be destroyed at one time, but those 1/3, the remnant that's left, he said, are going to be saved. They're going to be a bunch of Billy Grahams running around trying to save the world and doing a good job of it, sharing the gospel. The deliverer, he says, will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this future salvation of Israel that's going to take place, he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And during that time, there's going to be just a universal evangelism, a sweeping revival. Boy, we're praying for that today. Wouldn't that be great? We're going to see it. After the time of the tribulation, you know, when God has culled, so to speak, into the elect, the number of the Gentiles that are chosen, so to speak, then he's going to return his redemptive focus to the nation of Israel. So all the church is going to be raptured out of here. We're going to be gone, but then the focus is going to be on Israel. We're going to be witnesses to that, so to speak. Prophecy tells us that in the last days, you know, God will reveal himself in a special way to the nation Israel. And there's only a remnant that believes in Jesus now. We understand that. But in those days, the majority of Jews will believe. You look at Zechariah chapters 12 and chapter 13. It tells us about that time. But notice in verse 28, as we continue, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. The fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We get that one so out of whack. And we misinterpret that, or we use that in places that are not meant to be used, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know, so he's saying, though the unbelieving Jews had made for themselves fierce opponents of the gospel of God, you know, or the gospel of in Paul's day, and as many of them continue to be today, to this day, still, he said, God has made them many promises which he will keep because God always keeps his promises. And this is what he's saying. God always keeps his promises. I think this is one of the reasons we can reject replacement theology, because there are promises that God made, these promises to the nation Israel, that have not yet been fulfilled. And this is what he's reminding them of, and us of. That, you know, if God rejected Israel and the church is taking over the promises God made Israel, then we're forced, I think, into these bizarre interpretations of those promises. So they only make sense if they're for the nation and for the people of Israel. When you look at the promises, you know, this geopolitical entity that God has selected. You know, the promises he made, they deal with the borders and the lands and other, you know, concrete things that he made, the promises towards Israel. And those things that he made towards, they have no relevance for the church today. And that's why we get this whole, I think, out of context, this with what he said to the readers here. We apply that particular passage to things that don't even pertain to us. Look at verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Translators have a hard time, I think, with the way Paul constructs this. But to break it down simply, what he's saying, I think here, is Jewish unbelief has given God the opportunity to reveal his mercy, not on the deserving, but on the undeserving. Aren't you glad he revealed his mercy to you? Just as Israel's rejection of the gospel opened the door for salvation of the Gentiles, so Gentile salvation would ultimately lead to the salvation of Israel. And again, this provoking this jealousy. So he's saying that Jews have been placed on the same level pertaining to salvation as everyone else. You know, God's undeserved mercy. And he's saying God, you know, Israel is... will be saved only by God's mercy and by his grace. You know, Jew and Gentile alike begin in sin, but grace, he says, saves both. And so Paul wraps all of this up in verse 33. He comes to the end. This excursion, so to speak, into God's plan for Israel, and is overwhelmed by God's wisdom and by his mercy and his grace. And so there's nothing left to do but to praise God, as we've seen in these three chapters. And he writes, he says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Then he goes on, he quotes the prophets, and he quotes Job, and he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Paul wrote this, and although he wrote this, he gets to the end of this teaching that God had given him. And I think he's just overwhelmed, and he's being moved by God, and he realizes his words, you know, hadn't even come near to plumbing the depths of God's majesty and his wisdom and his might here. Hadn't even come close. Everything he'd written is true, but he's saying there's a whole lot more here that we can't even touch. So the reality, and I think in the immensity of God here, just overwhelmed him. Remember, he was who he was and persecuted the church, persecuted believers, had his Damascus Road experience and saw the mercy and saw the grace of God. He applied all that God had poured into him now in his writings and in his teachings and in his evangelization. Remember, he was even willing to give up his life, his salvation, for the Jewish believers. And all of this, I think, is catching up with him. And he's just praising the Lord. The reality of ministry, the reality of life. And so he said the only one appropriate response for this, he said, is worship. Have you ever just stopped to consider the infinite wisdom of God? And how just he is so grand, so beyond our abilities to comprehend him. Have you ever just stopped and considered that? Have you ever tried to figure God out? You know, if you ever figure him out, you need a bigger God. If you ever try to do, or if you ever do that. Isaiah 55, we're told, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your way, or your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But the glorious truth is one day soon, you know, very soon, we're going to know the depths and we're going to know the riches of God. Isn't that going to be a glorious day when we stand face to face with him? We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. So grand, I think, is that knowledge to Paul and that he just broke down in praise, this doxology, so to speak. But so grand is that knowledge and so broad and so big is that knowledge, it's going to take us an eternity to understand. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Just to be able to comprehend the depths of his riches. And so he sums it up in verse 36. Look at verse 36 with me. For him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, he says, it's all about him. All this that I've written so far, it's all about him. And we'll continue next week. Because he said, if it is all about him, then what are we going to do about it? How do we apply that? And we'll see that next week. Heavenly Father, thank you. A lot here today to unpack. Crux of it is, Lord, you're not finished with Israel. Praise God. Because that tells us you're not done with us. And Lord, that we might not ever, ever entertain the thought of being done with you. I think it was one of Paul's warnings here. Don't refuse the knowledge of me. Don't refuse my calling. Don't refuse the salvation that God you have to offer. And abide, to remain in the branch, to remain in the vine. Don't resist that. Don't walk away from that. But simply abide. And to rest in you. You know, because all of your promises are yes and amen. And they are irrevocable. Because you have called us. And Lord, again, why would we even ever entertain that? So help us to rest in the knowledge of that today, Lord. And the knowledge of you and of your grace. For which we say thank you. We praise you today, Lord. We thank you for your word. Help us to go back and look at this over again today. And this week, just to meditate on what it means to us that you're not finished with Israel. And it's encouraging then that you're not finished with us. And so, you know, we think and we believe completely, Lord, that you're coming back soon. And then we our eternity with you, so to speak, Lord, will begin. Not that it hasn't already begun. You see us there already. But we'll be in your presence and see you face to face. Oh, Lord, what a glorious day to come. We look forward to that. We praise you, Lord. And we pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, for the Jewish people, that they would come to know you by the multitudes. Give us a heart, Lord, for the lost, as you have as well. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and your presence, your grace and your mercy. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.